Bibles. If you do not have your own Bible with you, one of the Bibles in the seats there, and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. That's on page 289, and you'll also find it helpful to have the notes on the light blue sheet that you received as you came in. This is the third instalment as we've been listening and learning from the remarkable biblical account of David and Goliath. If you've not been with us for instalments 1 and 2, I think you'll quickly see where we're up to. But I want to begin this morning by thinking with you about the gospel message that we Christians believe and that we proclaim to everyone around us, and about the strange tendency of many people to try and improve the gospel. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is God's word to the whole world. Attempts to revise, to update, or otherwise improve the gospel are as foolish as they are common. It is an astonishing fact that so many who claim to be Christian believers have sought to modify the gospel message that has been given to us in the pages of the Bible. Such attempts always have the appearance of being well-meaning. They appear to be motivated by a desire to make the gospel relevant and acceptable to a particular time, a particular culture, a particular age. And so aspects of this gospel considered unimportant or unacceptable or unbelievable in a particular time or in a particular society are downplayed or ignored or even denied. And so we have these days versions of Christianity that have no talk of sin or atonement, or of resurrection and judgment, or of heaven or hell. Indeed, we have versions of Christianity that do not speak of God. At the same time, attempts are made to make the gospel address the needs of the day as they are currently perceived. And so instead of forgiveness of sins, we have meaning and purpose in life. Instead of holiness, we have environmental responsibility. Instead of divine judgment, we have the demand for social justice. Instead of God, we have spirituality. When the things that matter to us and to our society, when the obsessions and prejudices of our time are made the criteria for determining the gospel we proclaim or the gospel we believe, then we are engaged in the greatest foolishness imaginable. I'm not criticizing, of course, attempts to make the gospel intelligible to our society, to express it in words that can be understood rather than the jargon of the Christian subculture. Proclaiming this gospel to the nations of the world will always involve the hard work of translating and explaining and persuading. In turn, that will require listening, empathizing, understanding the thinking and concerns of the people to whom we bring this gospel. I'm simply saying that when explaining and persuading crosses the line to adjusting the gospel in order to make it more relevant, more credible, more acceptable, then we are no longer proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've become purveyors of a different gospel. Now, I hear you ask, or I hope I hear you ask, what's this got to do with the story of David and Goliath? And I hope by the time I've finished here, you will agree with me that it is a great deal indeed. You see, when Jesus is introduced in the very first sentence of the New Testament, he is called Jesus Christ, the Son of David. The story of David is part of the indispensable background to the gospel message of Jesus. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ has its roots in those much earlier days when God, for the first time, chose a king to reign in his name. And we've noticed already in our first installment how Goliath, when he appeared there in the Valley of Elah, that terrifying Philistine menace who threatened the people of Israel there, we saw that he is part of the great Bible theme of the enemies of God and the enemies of God's good purposes, and therefore the enemies of humanity. We saw that theme comes to its climax in the New Testament, where we see that the enemies behind all the other enemies are death and sin and the devil. Last week in installment two, we saw how the appearance of young David in the Valley of Elah was typical of the way God does things. He is the God of the unexpected. God deals with and will deal with the enemies, but he will do it in the most unexpected way. See, the most important thing for us to understand about the story of David and Goliath, and I hope as particularly for those of us who've managed to be here over these few weeks, it's beginning to become clear, the most important thing for us to understand is that the gripping excitement of this story in fact anticipates the gripping excitement of the gospel of the Son of David. But I am getting a little ahead of myself. In our third installment, we are going to see why the idea of changing the gospel can be very appealing, but I trust that we will also see why it must not be done and why it is a very dumb thing to do. The point we reached last week was where David, the shepherd boy, had come to the Valley of Elah on an errand from his father, bringing provisions for his older brothers and to see how they were. On his arrival, he had seen for himself, for the first time, and heard the challenge of that Philistine on steroids there in the valley, Goliath of Gath, who stood in the valley and mocked the Israelites, daring them to send a man to fight with him. And David witnessed the utter terror among the Israelite troops. He heard the rumour that the king, Saul, had offered a reward to anyone who killed Goliath: wealth, his daughter's hand, and freedom for his family. And the boy had expressed an interest in the challenge with words that indicated not fear, but outrage. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should mock the armies of the living God? We heard from young David. You might remember his older brother was rather unimpressed with his bravado, but word spread of the words that this boy was speaking, and it was not long before a report reached Saul. And so we take up the account this morning in verse 31 of 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17, verse 31. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, who sent for him. Now, the words that David spoke, we need to remember, were the words we heard last week back in verse 26. Have a look back there and listen carefully to what young David was saying as he moved among the troops. His words were, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should mock the armies of the living God?" Will you notice four things? First, that David acknowledged that the God of Israel was the living God. who must therefore be taken seriously by all people, including this Philistine in the valley, whatever he might think. Notice, second, that David recognised that Israel belonged to this God. Her armies were the armies of the living God, who by implication could and should trust their God. Notice, third, that David saw the words of the Philistine as a blasphemous insult, not just to Israel. He was not simply mocking Israel, but was mocking their God, mocking therefore the living God. And therefore, fourth, that David regarded the speaker of these insults as beneath contempt, unworthy of acknowledgement, really, let alone fear. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should mock the armies of the living God? Now, I'm not absolutely sure how much of what David was saying as he moved around among the crowds was reported to Saul, but apparently it was enough to catch the king's attention, and the young David was brought before the king. Now, in my opinion, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 31 is a fairly important moment in history, for I think that it is the first time that Saul and David met. For those interested in this kind of thing, that means that the encounter described at the end of chapter 16 is a kind of flash forward. I believe it is something that happened at a later time but told earlier in the story, but I don't want to go into that now. The record of this encounter, this what I think is the first encounter between Saul and David, is tantalisingly brief. As we witness it, we need to remember that at this point Saul was the failed king, the rejected king. So far in this national crisis in the Valley of Elah, he had done precisely nothing. He did not respond to Goliath's challenge, despite the fact that we noted earlier that he was the obvious one to do so. He was Israel's biggest warrior. Indeed, the very purpose of his kingship had been defined earlier on. It was to save Israel from the Philistines. We're also aware from the previous chapter of David's special status as the man that God had chosen to replace Saul, to be a different kind of king. But at this stage, Saul had no idea of this. And so what we have is the failed king unknowingly meeting the king-elect in the person of a youth well under military age. As we witness the encounter, it is astonishing to see how the younger man took charge of the meeting. I'm going to put it like this. I'm going to say that David proclaimed the gospel to Saul. It was not yet, of course, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, but listen carefully and see if you can hear the gospel dimensions of his words. It comes in verse 32. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." David's words were outrageous. But they were outrageous in exactly the same way as the gospel is outrageous. Listen to David and see if you can sense the offence of the gospel in his words. What I'm calling David's gospel had two outrageous points. The first was an imperative. Let no human heart, including yours, Saul, fail on account of Goliath. Faced with the Philistine terrorist in the valley, do not be afraid. Now, what kind of nonsense was that? Goliath embodied terror. To even think of his appearance and his threats was shattering to any human confidence. As you looked at Goliath, there were a lot of sensible things that you could say, like run for your life, or find a hiding place, or try and think of a plan, but let no man's heart fail because of him. That's about the most preposterous thing that anyone could have said to Saul in the circumstances. You see, it's just like the gospel we know. Can I ask you at this very moment, now, to look at your great enemy? See him, if you dare. Think of death. Think of your own death and its certainty. Think of sin. Think of your own sin and the guilt that it brings to you. Think of the devil and his claim on you. And the gospel of Jesus says, do not be afraid. That is the most preposterous thing anyone could say to sinners like us, don't you think? Except perhaps for the second thing that David said to Saul, it was an indicative. The reason why no man's heart need tremble at Goliath's threats, I will fight him for you. I sort of think he probably said, I will fight him for you. Right. There ought to be a better word than preposterous just to describe that proposition. And how it must have sounded to Saul, this small youth. Skinny, I like to think. Too young to leave home. It would have seemed absurd for Saul, Israel's biggest and best, to even consider walking out into that valley and taking on the Philistine monster. That's why he didn't, of course. But for this kid to tell the king that he need not be afraid anymore because he, David, will fight the Philistine. Can you hear how it sounded? It's either just stupid or breathtakingly audacious or what is it? Now, this is what I am liking to call the gospel of David. Don't be afraid because I will fight. Do you see how it is like the gospel of Jesus? Among the first to hear the gospel of Jesus were the shepherds. Do you remember the words they heard? Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of who? David. A Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. You will be saved from your enemies by one who at this moment is wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And it is not really a surprise, is it? That people find it hard to take this gospel seriously? They've always found it hard to take this gospel seriously for exactly the same reasons that Saul found it hard to take David's gospel seriously. And so we have some sympathy for Saul in verse 33. Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine and fight with him, for you are but a youth. He's been a man of war from his youth. Saul could see what anyone could see. David was no match for the Philistine. He was a youth against one who had been a man of war from his youth, and the implication being that that was some time ago. That David should propose to fight a seasoned warrior of Goliath's experience, that David should make this proposal, to Saul's mind, was preposterous. It was simply not possible. You're not able, he said. Saul simply did not believe David's gospel. And his unbelief was entirely reasonable. It was based on the obvious inability of the youth before him to do what he proposed. "You're not able," said Saul. Well, David responded to Saul's unbelief. Verse 34, David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep the sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has mocked the armies of the living God." David tells Saul about his past exploits as a deliverer of kinds. He's delivered many a lamb from the clutches of deadly danger. And I suppose at one level you could think that David was displaying his credentials as a courageous and skillful fighter. Saul might have seen him as a mere inexperienced youth, but David's youth had not been as empty as Saul had supposed. That uncircumcised Philistine who has threatened the armies of the living God will be like the wild beasts who threatened the sheep under David's care. Well, it was Saul's turn to speak. He said nothing. Perhaps he was still being reasonable. "Wild beasts may be one thing, lad, but that fully armed, totally protected monster out there in the valley is another thing altogether. Saving the odd sheep is one thing. War is another." But into this silence, David spoke again, as though he had read Saul's reasonable mind. He spelled out the meaning of his gospel in direct terms. Verse 37, "And David said, 'The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine.'" Saul had missed the point of David's earlier words. They were not about his experience and abilities, and if I can fight a lion, then I can fight this Philistine. No. Behind the delivering hand of David, there had been the delivering hand of the Lord. The Lord had delivered David from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. That is how David delivered the sheep from their clutches. And the Lord who delivered from the beasts is able to deliver from this Philistine. And if the Lord were to deliver David from Goliath, then David will deliver Israel from the Philistines. As interesting as a little footnote, this is the first time in the chapter that God's name has been used. When we see in the Old Testament, "the Lord," written in capital letters like you see it there in verse 37, it represents the Hebrew name Yahweh, the name by which God had made himself known to his people Israel. And in this long story of David and Goliath, you'll find it's only David who speaks the name of Yahweh, with one exception that we'll note in a moment. You see, the fear that had gripped Saul's heart, the fear that had gripped the heart of all the Israelites, reflected their failure to know Yahweh, to know the Lord. His name was not on their lips. David, however, saw everything differently, because he knew that the Lord saves. Well, David's gospel was powerful. It produced these words from Saul. Saul said to David, in verse 37 still, Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." That's the other use. I suspect that in Saul's own mind, his words were no more than a sort of conventional pious expression, "Go, and the Lord be with you." But he was probably saying more than he realised, because his words can mean the Lord will be with you. And more than Saul could have known, that was true. Well, at last, with Saul's go, we expect the action that we've been waiting for 3 weeks to begin. However, there is another delay. And there will be another delay for another week. Saul's failure to understand David's gospel really is immediately apparent as he tried to fit him out with his own rather considerable armour and weapons. Verse 38, then Saul clothed David with his armour. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail, and David strapped his sword over his armour. Does that remind you of anything we've seen in the past 2 weeks, if you've been with us? You see, what Saul was trying to do was equip David like Goliath. If you're here 2 weeks ago, you might remember that Goliath had a helmet of bronze and a coat of mail. And you might remember too that Saul, this king who is still the king, was in fact the king that Israel got when they wanted to have a king like the nations. Saul was a king whose own battle regalia was like Goliath's, only not as good. A king like the nations is what Israel got in Saul. But David was not going to be a king like Saul. He was not going to be a king like the nations. And so Saul's battle garb was not for him. Again in verse 39, and he tried in vain to go, for he'd not tested them. Saul's way, you see, could not be David's way. He'd never used this kind of equipment, and now was not the time to start. And so again in verse 39, then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I've not tested them. With this equipment, Saul's earlier view would be correct. You see, if you look back to verse 33, Saul had said, you are not able to go. And now David said literally, I am not able to go with these. The end of verse 39, so David put them off. And then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And that's the point at which we'll take up the story next time. But let's go back to the beginning. Can you see with fresh clarity the foolishness of changing the gospel? In the case of David, it would have been like suggesting that Israel's need at that moment was something other than deliverance from the Philistine threat. Or it would have been like suggesting that the danger could be dealt with by some other means than David himself. The absurdity of David coming in and talking to Saul about anything other than deliverance from Goliath is comparable to Christian preachers or teachers who want to major on something other than salvation from death and sin and the devil. The stupidity of thinking there was or could be some other way of deliverance from Goliath other than David's fighting him is comparable to suggestions that people still entertain, that human beings can live without the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross over our great enemies. The gospel of Jesus Christ is like the gospel of David in this. It addresses the real need with the only solution. Unlike the Gospel of David, the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is God's eternal solution to our eternal need. Will you join me in prayer? We thank you, our God, that you are a saving God, that you have worked in the history of this world again and again and again, in remarkable but unexpected ways, to save your people from the various enemies that threaten them. We thank you that in Jesus Christ, you have acted in a most unexpected way to save us from death, from sin, and from the claims of the devil. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we would recognize the truth of this message, that we would hear it and cling to the one who came to save us. We pray this in his name. Amen.